I got a lot to talk about this morning. Anybody scared? Acts chapter 4. It's too hot to go outside anyway, so you're fine. Just by way of quick running start, if you will, for this passage. In Acts chapter 4, verse 1, we're on the tail end of Acts chapter 3. I studied that. So at Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, it's the famous story where Peter and John are coming into the temple, and there at the gate is this lame man who's been crippled since birth. He's over 40 years old now, and he's crippled. He can't walk. And Peter and John, in the name of Jesus Christ, heal this guy. It's that famous line, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to you." And he reaches down, pulls him up, and the guy's legs are instantly strengthened and he's healed. It's a ridiculous miracle. And so as they're going into the temple, the word says that this man is clinging to John and Peter as he's going in because he still hasn't yet learned to trust his legs fully, but at the same time, he's also walking, leaping, praising God. He's going nutso in the temple during prayer hour, like not really religious. And he's just going nuts coming in there. And it's causing such a commotion that people are literally running from all over the temple to come see what's going on. And when they get there, they're looking at this guy, and then they're looking at Peter and John, and there's something in the way they're looking. Peter and John even say, "Why are you looking at us like that? You're looking at us as if we're like some magician or something. You're looking at us like we were the ones that did this." And Peter goes into this awesome sermon that we picked apart last week and really studied, where he's preaching Jesus Christ, he's preaching the repentance of sin, and he's preaching this, as he calls it, this time of refreshment that God wants to pour out on the people if they will repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So as he's teaching this, Acts 4 verse 1 takes place, and it starts with this. And I'm going to be all over the place within the text, so we're going to read through it, and then we'll kind of come back and hit some stuff. So verse 1. "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" Amen? Amen. Let's try that again. "And there is no salvation. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Verse 13. "Now as they observed the confidence or boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle had been performed. When they were released, they went with their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So here's our text for the day. And it starts out in verse 1. They're there teaching in the temple, and the word says that the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them. And there's a tense, there's an inference in the original Greek language that's missing from the English language that really implies or says to us they came suddenly and with force. Like they weren't like lurking around the corner, listening in, going, I don't know, what should we do? They came in charging. We would say something like guns a-blazing. They took them down, grab them suddenly, and rip them out of there. And it says that they did this in verse 2 because they were greatly disturbed, because the apostles were teaching the people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were greatly disturbed. Modern language, ticked off. They had had enough of this, they couldn't hear anymore, and they were done. So as they're teaching Jesus Christ, these men come in and grab him and take him out. Now, to understand why they were so upset and to understand the severity of the situation that we're talking about, you need to understand just for a moment who's in this account, this story. True story, but who's in this? The word lists a few different people. It names, first of all, in verse 6, it mentions John and Alexander. John and Alexander are sons of Annas. We'll get to them in a minute. Secondly, the temple guard is mentioned in verse 1. The temple guard are the soldiers charged with keeping order there in the temple on the Temple Mount, and they're really the most powerful and closest thing that the Hebrew people have to their own military. It's the closest they've got. I mean, these would be the soldiers who arrested Jesus, for example. These would be the soldiers who first punched and struck Jesus Christ when he was arrested in Gethsemane. So these are the temple guard that's there. The word also says that the Sadducees are there. The Sadducees are a group that we don't hear as much about in the gospel. We usually hear about the Pharisees a lot because the Pharisees had a religious issue with Jesus. The Sadducees are, and I don't mean this in a Fox News, Wall Street Journal sort of political way, they were liberal in their interpretation of Scripture. They were liberal in that they looked at it more as a moral code, but they didn't believe word for word what was there. So they didn't believe in the crucifixion. They didn't believe in the resurrection. I mean, they didn't believe in the angels. They didn't believe in afterlife. They didn't believe any of that kind of stuff. They were super wealthy, super powerful landowners. They were the upper class. And so they had been collaborators with Rome. They worked with the Roman government. And so they become very interested in this situation now because word's beginning to spread. Thousands of people are coming to Christ. And now it's a threat to them socially. They're not living in anticipation of the Messiah. They're living for heaven on earth now. And this uproar that's going on is now a threat to their way of life, and they don't want anything to do with that. So now they're involved. We also know that the Sanhedrin's involved. The Sanhedrin is the ruling party, the most powerful ruling body in Israel at the time. 70 men plus the high priest, made up of three different groups of people: the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and then the scribes, the lawyers, the students, the teachers, if you will, in Israel. Very powerful group that would be, I guess, the closest to we would have of maybe Congress or Parliament or something. It's the ruling body of Israel, okay? Then we have two names that anytime they come up in Scripture, you should just, ooh, like there should be something. Remember Lion King? Mufasa. Ooh, say it again. Mufasa. Ooh, remember that? These are names that should really do that, though. Seriously. First of all, Annas in verse 6 is mentioned. Annas. It calls him the high priest. But Annas is not the high priest at this point. That's a title given for life, just as we still call former presidents Mr. President. The high priest is changed around by Rome. Remember, Rome's in charge of Israel at this time. And they would bring the high priest in and out, give different people, usually to the highest bidder and to someone who's willing to work with them and kind of maintain order as far as Rome feels that it should be done. And Annas was a super wealthy high priest, but he's not high priest anymore. However, he's still probably the most influential guy there, even over the current high priest. And the reason is this. It mentions in there that the priestly descent is there, and it mentions John and Alexander. These are all descendants of Annas. They're all his sons. Annas had five sons. When Annas was taken out of the position of high priest, he bought the position for each of his five sons in succession, and the current high priest is his son-in-law. So this guy, you got to remember the patriarchal system in Israel. If you're the dad of the family, your grandpa, you're in charge of the whole family. So even though he's not high priest at the moment, Annas is still calling the shots. And you know this to be true because think back. When the temple guard arrests Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where's the first place they take him? Annas' house. Annas is the first person to order Jesus to be struck, to be slapped, to be beaten. So this is a bad guy. And Annas has a very integral interest in all of this because I told you that Annas had become a very wealthy man and he had bought those positions. You know how he made his money? The Israeli historians tell us that Annas amassed a huge fortune because he was an entrepreneur and he started a business that was known as Annas's Bazaars. Annas's bazaar took place in the temple court of Gentiles. You see, Annas was the guy who comes up with the idea, you know what? If we start selling sacrificial animals in the temple and charging exorbitant amounts of money, we can make a fortune doing this. The money changers, the tables that Jesus threw over and said, "You've turned my father's house into a den of thieves," that's Annas's business. So he is definitely upset with all this Jesus stuff. He's got wealth to protect in this. And then finally, we also have Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, the current high priest, the man who said, "It's necessary that Jesus dies so that we can save the rest of our country, so that we can prevent this thing from going any further." So these are the very men who themselves literally killed Jesus Christ. And who are they facing off against? Two Galilean fishermen and a formerly lame beggar. That's an intimidating position for these guys to be in. So what is it that they do here? Well, we can look through. You see that they arrest them suddenly. And they bring these guys first they put them in jail overnight. That's the first thing that they do. Now, they're really limited in what they can do because in the temple, people are praising God at this miracle. And they're just, "Look what the Lord did, look what the Lord did." So they're trapped into how much force or pain they can inflict. And so they come up with a plan. The first thing they do, they take the disciples and they arrest them. And the word tells us that in verse 3, they were thrown into jail overnight. They spend the night in jail. Now, it was illegal to have a trial at night, but we know this had not stopped this group before because when was Jesus' trial? You know it, say it. It was at night. They did it at night then. They could have done it at night now, but they choose not to. They leave the guys in jail overnight, sending a message for sure, but also because they're assembling the entire Sanhedrin at this point. As you look into verse 5 through 7, in verse 5 it says, "The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem." This is the full Sanhedrin. And so what they would do is when they assemble the Sanhedrin, they're in a room and it's kind of a horseshoe shaped. All the members of the Sanhedrin are sitting in sort of this big circle with the high priest sitting in the center. And they would bring the person who's on trial right up into the middle. It was a very intimidating position that they were in. Everybody's just totally surrounding them. The most powerful body of men in the nation of Israel, a fisherman, and a beggar standing there before them. And so then what do they do? Well, they continue. First, the trial starts by asking a specific question. The word tells us in verse 7, "When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" They're asking about authority. Names, remember, in Israel, they're not just names that sound good. They actually mean something. And to say that you're doing something in someone's name means you're doing it under the authority of that person. So consider the scene. Here's two fishermen and a beggar in front of the most powerful body in Israel. And they're saying, puffing out their chests, "This is our authority. What authority do you have to be doing that which you know we don't want you to be doing?" Seriously intimidating position for these guys to be in. And so after getting some answers that they don't like, that we'll come back to in a minute, it also goes on to say that in verse 18, look what they told them. "When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And also look at verse 21. "When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people." So it says, they get the guys together. They say, In our authority, we're commanding you, don't speak about Jesus to anyone else ever again. Then it says they go on to threaten them even further before sending them out. Now, they can't kill them. They would love to, but they can't right now because people are going nuts about this thing outside. And so this is what they're resorting to. And the whole of what we're seeing here, they're resorting to intimidation to try to stop the apostles from spreading the name of Jesus. They're saying, don't do this. They're arresting them suddenly. They're staying in jail overnight. Now they're in front of the Sanhedrin. They can't touch them, but they're saying through intimidation, don't do this anymore, in hopes that the apostles will have fear, that they're going to fear the results of what happens if I tell people about Jesus, and as a result, it'll render that ministry ineffective. And that's a strategy that Satan has been using ever since. And it works. There are many, many, many Christians whose ministry in the church has been rendered completely paralyzed and ineffective because of intimidation. Satan will scare you and say, he'll attack your pride, he'll attack your ego. He'll say, but what are they gonna react to? What are they gonna say if they know? What are they going to say back to you? You're going to be embarrassed. You're going to be called out. You're going to lose your friends. You might lose your job. All these people are going to be coming against you. And Satan is constantly speaking to Christians everywhere, trying to intimidate you from fulfilling the mission of the church. And it's working in many people's lives. It's working well. But not with the apostles. See, the apostles, they're ready for this. They knew this was coming because they had a really good teacher. Now, for the sake of time, don't turn there, but if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, go to Mark 13, or write down Mark 13, verse 9. In Mark 13, verse 9, Jesus Christ, speaking to his apostles, says this, and see if it sounds familiar based on the story we just read. He says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them. The gospel must first be preached to all nations, and when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who will speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." Jesus told them himself, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be brought before the rulers and kings, but don't worry. Jesus has prepared this. He's even told them how they're to approach it. We'll get to that in just a minute. Also, in John chapter 15, here's another reference to write down. John 15, verses 18 through 20, say this. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Jesus told them in advance, guys, they're going to persecute me. And for the sake of the argument, if I can use this phrase, I'm the leader of this movement. If they're going to persecute the guy who's leading the movement, then do you think they're not also going to have no problem persecuting those who are followers in the movement? Of course. You're not in a greater position. They're not going to be intimidated by you. They're going to persecute you too. Jesus says the world will hate you. That's strong words. Hate you. But the disciples, man, they're ready for this. The disciples are prepared for this. They know that it was coming. They know that the world is going to hate them. They know what Jesus has taught them to do. And so as a result, when the opposition from the world comes against them, they stand firm. As Jesus said, like that house built on a rock, unwavering, they weather the storm beautifully. Again, this is not the case for most people in the church. In particular, in the Western church, in the face of infinitely less persecution. Infinitely less. We don't know anything about this kind of persecution. I'm not going to go to jail today because I'm speaking the gospel to you. You're not going to go to jail tomorrow should you speak the gospel to anyone else. And yet we still find ourselves so many times paralyzed by fear and what others think. There's even a belief within many in the Western church, and you can go to a Christian bookstore and find books that will tell you this literally, that will say, if you're preaching the gospel or if you're sharing Jesus with someone else and you do it in a way that brings opposition on yourself, you're doing it wrong. That's what they'll say. And here's a quote. Check this out. The gospel is peaceable, gentle, and easy to receive. The gospel is peaceable, gentle, and easily received. Is that what the Bible teaches? No, Jesus said the world will hate you. That's a strong word. We don't even let my children use that word in the house unless we're talking about Satan or Duke basketball. It's a strong word. And that's what they say. The world will hate you. How does the world will hate you square up with, hey, if you're talking about Jesus and you're making people mad, you're just doing it wrong. There's a method and a way that you can go against promoting the gospel that won't get persecution, won't get people riled up. They'll be able to see how good God is and they'll just respond naturally. That is naive and unbiblical to have that belief. I mean, consider what Paul says. Paul in Romans 9:33 called Jesus a stone of offense. He said Jesus is going to be offensive to people. Peter echoes that in 1 Peter 2:8, and both of those guys actually get that from Isaiah. So that's been going through the word all the time, that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is going to be a stone of offense. It's not going to be easily received by everybody that you're talking to Jesus about. John 16 says this, John 16:33. In this world, you will have trouble, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And probably the clearest one, and here's a memory verse for you guys this week that'll be uplifting. 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You feel uplifted? Let me read that again. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You say, well, hold on, Timothy, that's written by Paul to a young pastor to teach him about being a pastor. So he's talking about pastors. So I looked that up. And the word all is the Greek word P-A-S. And it does have a very specific and unique meaning. You might want to write this down. That word all means everyone. It means everyone. It means everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will endure persecution. But many in the church have begun to look at persecution and opposition as a roadblock. Like, I'm going down this road in life, and now I've endured opposition. And so let's say, man, it's just not going well. It's not working. So this must not be what God has for me. So I need to do something else, and I need to turn and go a different direction because I've hit this roadblock. But instead, Scripture's really clear that persecution should be a road marker that tells you you're on the right path. That is, you're enduring persecution for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That should be confirmation to you that you're on the right track, that you're doing something right. Because if the world hates you, then you must be saying that which is representative of Jesus Christ. It's a naive thought to think that we're not in that place. That's why back in February when we went through this and we talked through Philippians about suffering, I even said to you guys then that if your life is like really comfortable and smooth and it's just going right along and there's just no problems, it seems like, man, just God's blessing everything and I got no problems anywhere about nothing, you should fix it. Because that's clearly throughout Scripture. I mean, Paul in Philippians says that we are called not only to believe in Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his sake as well. That's an essential part of the Christian experience, is suffering, persecution, and opposition from the world. But it's not just that we should go through that. The Bible is not just concerned with what we do, but also how we do it. God always is concerned, not just with what we do, how we do it. Tithing's a great example. We're commanded to tithe, to give our first 10% to the Lord, for it's His, to bring our tithes and offerings to the Lord, even just to be generous people and to be giving. God commands us to do that. But it's not just about what we do, it's about how we do it. So what does the Bible say? God loves a what? Cheerful giver. God loves someone who's giving not out of constraint or I have to, but He wants us to develop a God-like character because God is the one who lavishly gives His gifts to His children. He wants us to follow in that way. So it's not just about enduring persecution or finding persecution. And it's about how you deal with your opposition. If you're like, well, I don't have any persecution, so here's what I'm going to do. Every car I ever see with that upside down Darwin fish thing, I'll give them the bird. Well, that's not God. That's not a godly way to deal with that. Okay, there's a proper way to do that. Don't go kick your neighbor's cat when they yell at you. Don't TP Jesus into their grass. And when they get upset, go, persecution! That's not what we're talking about. There's a way to go about that that is honoring and glorifying to God. And in Acts chapter 4, we see this beautifully, clearly, and inarguably. You could summarize all of Acts chapter 4 with one word that tells us how we are to face the opposition in the world that we will inevitably face, and it is the word boldness. The theme of Acts chapter 4, and really the theme of the book of Acts in many ways, is boldness. You cannot read Acts chapter 4 and come out of that thinking that we are to behave in the face of opposition in any other way than through boldness. But people will go, oh, don't teach your church that, man. You go teach in your church that spirit-filled people are bold, you're going to have a church full of bullies, punks, thugs, abrasive, arrogant jerks. That's what you're going to have. Well, we need to define first boldness before we go on. And so here's a definition for boldness that I really like. It's this. Boldness is direct communication rooted in a lack of fear without regard to the response of the hearer. That's what boldness means. Direct communication rooted in a lack of fear without concern for the response of the hearer. The word boldness even comes from this Latin root that actually means telling all. And so it's speaking the truth exactly how it is and laying it all out there and not being fearful of what are they going to say back in return when I say this to them. Now, boldness is not fist pumping in your face, shove it down your throat, you become a Christian or I'm going to kick your tail. That's not boldness, that is bullying. We talked last week about how Peter shares grace and truth together. The word says mercy and truth uphold the throne, and God's throne is not lopsided. God's throne is balanced, and so there's a place for both. But if you're not yet convinced about the importance and the necessity of boldness as part of our Christian experience, then I want you to look carefully at verse 13. Verse 13 says this, "Now as they observed the confidence or boldness of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." Famous verse. That is, these guys, untrained, uneducated disciples, meaning they didn't go to the seminaries, they didn't go to the rabbinical teaching schools, as they're there in front of the most powerful body of leadership in the country, these men look at them and they can tell that they've been with Jesus. Now, what is it about these men that tell these guys that they've been with Jesus? Is it because they're in long flowing robes with golden locks of hair and they're just talking in a very melancholy kind of thing and just, oh, Jesus says that we should, and they have halos or anything like that? No. When you read the actual context, exactly what the word says, they observed the boldness of these men, and in that, they began to recognize that they had been with Jesus. These guys in the Sanhedrin, as they're asking these questions and putting these simple fishermen on trial, they're sitting back like, this totally reminds me of somebody. They're doing exactly like Jesus did. Because remember, these are the people that put Jesus on trial. Jesus was in this spot. These guys are following in the very footsteps of Jesus Christ. And the boldness that they have as they stand in the face of opposition, they're saying, that totally reminds me of Jesus. So with that in mind, this boldness thing becomes pretty important. So what we want to do really quickly is go through the text. And I would like to point out, if I may, six characteristics of the boldness of these apostles and how they directly apply to every single one of us. Six characteristics that are in this text that describe or make up the boldness of these apostles that apply to us. And the first one is this, number one, pretty obvious. Their boldness is empowered by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." remember something. This Peter here is the same guy who, while Jesus was on trial, was out there warming himself by the opposition's own fires. And when a 15-year-old girl says, hey, you knew Jesus, you're one of his followers, he ran like a coward. He's cursing, saying, I never knew that man. That's what happened when he was dealing with enemy's fires while Jesus was on trial. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter. And how does it come upon him? Like tongues of fire upon everyone in that room. So now there's a different fire that's empowering and motivating him. And what is he doing? It says he is filled with boldness as he stands there before the Sanhedrin and he's speaking truth to them. Mark 13, that passage that I referred to you already, Jesus' words, he said, when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand about what you're to say. But whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit. He says to them even, don't figure out your speech ahead of time. Don't try to plan what you're going to say. It's not about what you're going to do in your own power anyway. You just go up there, be filled with the Spirit, be empowered by the Holy Spirit, stand there and allow the Spirit to move through you. And so these words that are being said, they're not Peter's words, they're God's. This is the Holy Spirit. And so my question to you for our own application in this is, have we received that same power to deal with the things that we're going to deal with from day to day, even this week? The opposition we face, maybe the neighbor or the coworker that doesn't know Jesus, that you know you need to talk to them about Jesus. You know that they're going to make fun of you if they hear you talk about church, or about if you're playing Christian music, they're going to mock you, or all those kind of things. My question would be, are you filled with the Holy Spirit like Peter? Because that is the fuel that's going to light the fire, that's going to give you the ability to stand firm in the face of that opposition. Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's a prayer that we need to be on our knees asking regularly. So the Holy Spirit was working through him. Number two, their boldness is based on the word of God. The boldness of the disciples is based on the word of God. Excuse me just a moment. My throat's killing me today. Based on the word of God. Peter's message, as always, is filled with scripture. Every time Peter's teaching, I mean, I know granted his messages now are scripture, so there's sort of a, but he's speaking older scripture every time he teaches. In this particular example, in verse 11, he talks about the cornerstone. He's quoting Psalm 118, a passage that Jesus taught the disciples. And it's the story of the cornerstone. In some ways, there's a legend or a story that everyone in Israel would have been familiar with, that while they were building King Solomon's temple, the stones were actually carved far away and they were shipped to the building site. And that the builders, when they got the stones, there was this one stone that didn't seem to fit their plans at all. It just was odd compared to everything. It didn't fit their expectations. It wasn't what they thought they were going to get. And so finally they were like, this is a mistake. This isn't what we were looking for. And they rolled this stone literally down the hill into the valley of Gehenna. They threw it away. Well, 7 years later, when they're still trying to finish the temple, they contact the builders, contact the guys who built these rocks. And they're like, guys, you never sent us the cornerstone, the most expensive one, the most important one, I should say. You never even sent it. We don't have it. And the guys, no, we sent that to you guys a long time ago. I promise you, it's there. And one of the builders, according to this legend, was saying, you know, I remember way back there was this one rock, but it didn't seem to fit, and we kind of got rid of it. So they go looking for it. And they bring the rock back up the hill, and sure enough, the stone that they thought was the oddball that they kicked out ends up being the cornerstone that brings the whole thing together. And that speaks of Jesus Christ. The people of Israel are waiting on a Messiah, but according to their own plans and their own thoughts, they're waiting for a political deliverer. But Jesus came to deal with their sins first, and he's rejected. But later, and Israel will discover this, and we could go on, but we won't. But anyway, I didn't even mean to tell that whole story. But here what we see is Peter, as he's speaking to these men, he's speaking boldly because he's proclaiming the word of God, not his own words. Jesus, remember, even told him, it won't be you that speak, it will be the Holy Spirit speaking through you. So when we're speaking the word of God, we have every reason to speak boldly. And I'll confess, if I may, for just a moment, I have not led well in this way. I've not led well in this way at all. This week, as a matter of fact, unbeknownst to them that this was the study that I was working on, I had two different men that I really respect and look up to here in the church that pulled me aside and in love corrected me. And they said, Jeff, stop apologizing for the word that you're speaking. And there's a lot of times, I'm being really open here, but there's a lot of times it's either my self-conscious, my pride, or on the wrong end, or just there's so many churches and so many people that people could listen to. Who cares what I have to say? And so even sometimes I'll say, guys, go back and listen to the CD. And then I just even feel embarrassed even by saying that. Like, oh, who am I to say, go listen to last week's? There's so much better that they can listen to. But the truth of the matter is this, if I'm speaking the word of God, I should never be ashamed or embarrassed of that. And these men in love corrected me on that. And I had to repent for that. They're totally right. If any of us are speaking the word of God, we don't need to make apologies for it at all. We don't need to at all. You speak it. It's the old story that you just let the lion out of the cage and let it defend itself. Just speak the word. A great example of this is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther went up against the powerful ruling body in religious time, at his time, the Catholic Church, he went as a very humble man, but up against a huge force. Years later, he was asked, how did you pull that off? How did that go? What did you do? Listen to this quote from Martin Luther. He said this, I simply taught, wrote, and preached God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word of God so greatly awakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses. I did nothing. The word did it all. Martin Luther said, even as I slept, I would just go speak the word and then go home and go to bed. And the word of God was the powerful thing that was doing work even when I wasn't there. And we see that in this story. Because Peter's teaching the word in Acts chapter 3. He's preaching the gospel. He's arrested. He's yanked out of there. But the word is still working in people's hearts. And look what verse 4 says. But those who heard the message, or literally the word, believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So 2,000 people come to Christ after Peter's left because the word is powerful. And listen, any word that doesn't come from the word is just a bunch of meaningless words. But words that are based on the truth of God's word, Jesus says those words will never pass away. Those words will never die. His word will not return void. So we can speak those things with boldness, not arrogantly, but boldly saying, this is what God's word says. And then let God's word go and do the work. It's not us that does the work either. God's word does these things. Amen? Amen. Number 3, their boldness is for the purpose of witnessing. Their boldness is for the purpose of witnessing. Peter is constantly calling people to repentance, to salvation, boldly. And in this passage, in verse 12, he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. He says literally, there is no other name in the universe that will lead people to heaven than that of Jesus Christ. And the world around us, the opposition that we would face, they'll say things like, oh, that's just so narrow-minded. You're so narrow-minded, you Christians. Well, yes, because Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, narrow is the way that leads to salvation. Jesus agrees with you. Yeah, but that's exclusivism. If you do that, you're leaving a bunch of people out. Well, again, Jesus agrees with you because Jesus continues on in that same verse, Matthew 7:14, and he says, and there are few who will find it. Narrow is the path to salvation, and there are few who will find it. It's just the way that it is. But you Christians are so intolerant. Look, truth is always intolerant. Truth is always intolerant. Let me ask you a question. You guys are all educated to some degree. What's 2 + 2? Come on, boldly. What's 2 + 2? Some of you answered that like you weren't sure. 5, 1, carry the 4. Okay, 2 + 2 is again? 4. But what about 5? Hold on. 5's a good number. 5 fingers, 5 toes. Five's a great number. 5 o'clock, get off work. 5's a good number. What about 5? Doesn't anybody care about 5's feelings? Can't 5 be 2 plus 2? No, it's still wrong. Truth is always intolerant, always. Peter goes on to say in verses 10 through 12, 7 different allusions to the fact that Jesus is the only way and he leaves no other opening. He says, he uses phrases, the name of Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, whom God raised, by this name, the chief cornerstone, in no one else, no other name. So how in the world can we run and be ashamed of that or sacrifice that position in the name of tolerance? If we include tolerance into a discussion of salvation, we are literally putting people's lives in significant danger all around us if we do that. We just are. Truth, listen, truth is intolerant, but understand this. Truth is not intolerant of people, it's intolerant of error. That's what truth is intolerant of. Truth is always intolerant of error. You could go to the most liberal-minded, open-minded, just full-on atheistic schools, and you could take a physics class under a professor that hates Jesus, doesn't believe in God, and would reward your rebellion religiously as much as you want. But when it comes to the point that you have to do a math equation regarding force equals mass times acceleration, what if you decided, well, I'm open-minded, and that's pretty closed-minded, so I'm going to use a different formula. I'm going to use force equals mass times my body weight. I don't care how open-minded your professor is. I don't care how worldly or Christian or whatever, it's wrong, and you will fail that class because truth is intolerant of error, not people. And yet, so many times, people in the Christian community and church and individuals, we bring tolerance into it. And it'll say things like, hey, what about you? Do you believe? Yeah, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So someone who's following Muhammad, they're not destined towards heaven? And you'll hear people say things a lot of times like, well, I'm not trying to judge anybody else for where they are. I just know what I found is Jesus. Well, you're right. You're not the judge of that. God is, and his word says, there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved than that of Jesus Christ. But get this. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, 841, listen to this about the plan of salvation. This is foundational documents. It says this. The plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator, in the first place among whom are Muslims. These profess to hold the faith of Abraham, and together with us they adore the one merciful God, mankind's judge, on the last day. That's the foundational documents of the Catholic Church. And it says there's salvation in the name of the Creator, in the name of the God of Abraham, the righteous judge. Nowhere in that sentence, how can you as a church write a sentence about salvation and not even mention the name Jesus Christ? How can that even possibly be done? And when you do this, when you promote that, you've just taken away that Muslim person's need to repent. You've taken away their need to turn to Jesus, and now you've put them in a very dangerous position, thinking that the path they're on is right. Jesus says, no, the path is narrow. Few will find it. And if we include for the sake of tolerance other religions, then we are putting other people's lives at danger. You need to boldly speak to those around you that don't know Jesus that there is only one way to heaven and to God, and it's the name of?
Jesus.
Boldly, it's the name of?
Jesus.
Amen. Let's keep going. I mean, fired up today. Let's keep going. Number four. By the way, and you proclaim that boldly, that means without fear of their response. Some aren't going to like that. Number four, their boldness is validated by the resurrection. Their boldness is validated by the resurrection. I need some help. Can you two guys come up here for just a second? Is that okay? Yeah, you two. Come on, come up real quick. We're going to role play. Okay, so read Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 14, it says this. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these two men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, come over here. I want you guys to picture what's going on. We're going to do some role play. You guys stand on each side of me, okay? You're going to be Peter, and you're going to be... No, you're Peter. Foot and mouth. I think he could pull that off better. So you're Peter, and you're John, okay? Now, you are the Sanhedrin in this, and you're trying to intimidate us and to scare us into never talking about this, and I'm the lame beggar, okay? So you're trying to intimidate us. Now, remember, in Acts chapter 3, it says that as they were going through the temple, even though he was walking, leaping, and praising God, the beggar was also still clinging to these guys. He's still learning to even trust his feet, okay? So we're in here, and you guys are the Sanhedrin, and what I want you to do, you're trying to intimidate me, so give me like a mean face, everybody. Come on. Oh, gosh, that one scared me. But for the, you, like, stern, wrinkled brows, all that kind of stuff, and you're preaching. So, like, hold up there you go, and maybe point a finger. There you go. No, not rudely, in gentle boldness. Okay. All right. Okay, so this is what's going on. Give me the mean look. You guys are trying to intimidate me, but here's the problem the Sanhedrin has. While all this is going on, here's this dude in the middle, and he's like this. He's sitting there, and my feet are still, you guys keep looking mean. What can they do about this? Good job. You guys did a great job. Good job. But you guys see the scene here? They're looking at it doesn't matter what they say, the guy's standing. 40 years of lying on the ground, and he's standing. You know, here's the deal, guys, and you need to get this no matter what. Everybody should understand this. The cross of Jesus Christ humbles us. It brings us to our knees to say, "Lord, look what you did for us. Look what you did for my sin. Look what I put you through." It humbles us and brings us to our knees. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ strengthens us and lifts us back up on our feet. The word resurrection literally means to stand. In the Hebrew culture, someone who was dead was lying down. Someone who had been resurrected was now again standing. And so this man, these guys could say whatever they want, but Peter and John are just like, "I'd like to enter into Exhibit A, this guy." And he's standing. And no one could argue that. And it's strengthening their position. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is what strengthens our position. Jesus said, we quoted him already, "In this world you will have trouble." But what does he say? "But take courage, I have overcome the world." And so because of the resurrection of Christ, yeah, we're going to have problems. Yeah, people are going to come against us. But we don't have to be afraid of that at all because Jesus is alive. And he's overcome that. And what's the worst they can do to us is kill us. But Jesus has defeated that. To live as Christ, to die as gain. It's why Paul was totally untouchable. There was nothing they could do to harm Paul. He just didn't care. He spoke with boldness. And so too you and I, when we are constantly reminded of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and even in ourselves, by the way, our own resurrection of our own lives, who we used to be and who we are now, our witness and our testimony should be inarguable to anyone else. Say what you want about that guy and his beliefs. I don't get it. I don't believe it. But he has changed, and that I cannot deny. The resurrection strengthens us. Amen? Amen. Number 5, we're almost done. By the way, do you think the guy, the formerly lame guy in the middle, do you think he cared about the stern looks that were coming his way? I bet he didn't even notice. I bet he was just like, "My foot's never itched before. Wow." Just didn't care. He was untouchable. Number 5, their boldness is compelled by the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is a big one. Their boldness is compelled by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look at the text. Look at what happens. Verse 17. Oh, my page turned on me. Verse 17. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." With their chest puffed out, in their positions of authority, they point their finger at the apostles and they say, "Do not teach Jesus anymore, no more." And so what do the apostles say? Well, they respond in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. Translation, guys, with all due respect, you say don't talk about Jesus. God, creator of heaven and earth, says talk about Jesus. I'll let you guys figure that out. But as for us, they continue on right here. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. The apostles understood that all human authority is derived. It's not innate. And that the authority that this council has, as impressive as it might be, is secondary at best to the authority of Jesus Christ. And so they've got one group saying, don't do this, and Jesus Christ, supreme authority, saying, go teach the gospel to all nations. They're saying, well, we don't have any choice in the matter. The church as a whole and we as individuals would do so well to have a renewal or a revival in the concept of the lordship of Jesus Christ. We get buddy Jesus and friendly Jesus all the time, all over the place. That's an easy one, that he loves us and he's peaceful and gentle. But we should never forget the fact Jesus Christ is Lord. And scripture says every knee on the face of the earth, even the people that don't like him, will one day drop to their knees in the presence of Jesus Christ. And so if Jesus Christ is saying, share the gospel, and you're saying, but I'm worried about what my neighbor's going to think of me, who will you allow to compel you? Who will you allow to influence you? To what authority will you live under? There's a tremendous story that I just love. I've been excited to share this all week. There's a Methodist evangelist. His name was Peter Cartwright, and he lived in Tennessee before the Civil War. It was around 1830s. And at the time, he was very, very anti-slavery. And he so much so that he couldn't live in Tennessee anymore. And he said, I have to move. I don't blame him. He moved out of Tennessee and he moved up north. I want to say Philadelphia or something like that, but the Schneiders will get all excited. So I'm sure it was something different. But he moved up there somewhere up north and he started a church and it was just thriving and doing really well. Well, one day word comes to the church that Andrew Jackson, president of the United States, the seventh president, is going to be in his congregation. Now, Pastor Cartwright is known for being a very bold, speak exactly what's on my heart and don't care who doesn't like it and all that stuff. And so the elders of the church were like seriously concerned because Andrew Jackson even had an old nickname. His nickname was Old Hickory, like hickory switches kind of stuff, because he was known as this, I don't take nothing from nobody, easily angered, tough old general kind of guy. And he's going to be in their church. And so they went to the pastor, the elders did, and they said, please, we're begging you, just for one Sunday, tone it down a notch. Just please don't say anything that's going to upset him. And see, what makes it extra tenuous is this. Andrew Jackson is a wealthy slave owner. Pastor Cartwright, anti-slavery and preaching it. Please don't say anything that's going to cause any issues. Please. So Sunday comes, Pastor Cartwright, Peter is his name, interestingly enough, for this morning. Pastor Peter Cartwright comes up and he takes the pulpit and Andrew Jackson's sitting there in the crowd. He says, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is in our congregation today. I've been asked to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent for his sins. True story. True story. I'm thinking, if that's guarded, what was he wanting to say? True story. Andrew Jackson was the most powerful man in the country at that time, but that pastor said, I answer to a totally different authority. And though all the powers of the world might come against me, in the end, I am only going to answer to Jesus Christ. And so it doesn't matter what anyone else says, because in the end, they're all going to be dead like everyone else. But Jesus Christ is still alive, and he's Lord. And without fear of what Andrew Jackson was going to say, that was his answer. Interestingly enough, you know what Andrew Jackson's response was? Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world, was what Andrew Jackson said. The boldness to speak the truth regardless of what others said, compelled by the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, and I have to be submitted to his will no matter what anyone else thinks. Amen? Boldly? Amen. All right, and then finally, number six. Their boldness is sustained through prayer. Read with me verse 23 through 31. It says this. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place wherein they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Their boldness was sustained through prayer. They come back to their people, to the other Christians, and they gather together and they give them report of everything that's going on. And then they go to the Lord and they say, Lord, you know the threats that are out there. You know that we have been told not to preach the gospel anymore. In the next chapter, they're going to be beaten. You know this is coming, Lord. And they're not asking that the oppression would go away. They're not asking that the persecution would stop. What they're asking for is the boldness by the hand of God to do what they've been called to do. That the Holy Spirit would come upon them and lead them and guide them. Have you asked that prayer? Have I asked that prayer? Have we asked that prayer? Have we gone to the Lord and said, now, Lord, take note of the threats around me and grant that your bondservant may speak your word with all confidence? That's a real question that we should answer. Because in your life, in your community, in your neighborhoods, maybe in your homes, are people who are outside of the grace and love of Jesus Christ, and they need to be told boldly so that their life is no longer at risk. And I understand intimidation, man. I'm with you. It's intimidating. And thinking about the reactions and what other people are going to do could be, it's fearful and can be paralyzing, and it will render the church ineffective in its mission unless we will do this thing right here. Unless we'll say, Lord, grant your bondservant the boldness to speak your word with confidence by your Holy Spirit. And so with that being made, I want to ask, who here would stand with me even in that prayer this morning? And I'm not asking for like some uber religious, like we all have to stand up because what if we don't? Man, that's honestly, we don't judge. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not looking for that. But if you're here with me that would say, man, that's what we need this morning. We need to go before the Lord with that exact prayer. Lord, you know the threats. Please grant your bondservant the confidence to speak your word boldly. Who will stand with me on that this morning? Let's pray.